those of you who have had a chance to look through the parsha, you'd appreciate that it's one of the richest parshas in terms of spiritual content. Ten Commandments are here. The Shema is here. A lot of instructions from Moshe. And you put all these elements together, and what you really have is a very impressive collection of of teachings. The parsha begins with a very strange verse and how it got its name. The Eschanan el Hashem ba'eis hahi lemor. I pleaded with God at that moment. This is in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy of Devarim, verse 23. Verse 27, chapter 3, verse 27, God says, Alei Rosh HaPisgah, go up to the mountains, to the heights, the Jordan, overviewing Israel. V'sa'i necha, and take a look. Yoma, v'tzvona, v'teimonu, mizracha, v'rebe necha. Take a look, northwest, east, and south. Take a look at the whole land. Ki lo tavor sayardin ezeh. Because you're not crossing the Jordan River. You're not crossing this Jordan. So, in a sense, the portion begins with something which is really negative. Moses prays and prays and prays. God doesn't accept it. And not only does God not accept it, he says, I don't want you to pray anymore. Enough. And I think that for us, that could be very problematic. And Moses was surely a great man. Why doesn't God accept his prayers? And on the one hand. On the other hand, if God didn't accept his prayers till now, why tell him stop praying? So there seems to be a dual issue involved over here. You see right away that the Jewish division is very different from the non-Jewish division. The Christians put in the chapters. In this particular instance, the Jews didn't follow where the chapters begin or end, and our beginning of a whole topic of the parsha begins in what, for the Christians, is the middle of a chapter. So it's chapter 3, verse 23. V'eschanan el Hashem ba'esohi lemor. I pleaded with God at that moment, saying, Hashem Elokim, Lord God. And he goes on to say that he prays with God to be given permission to cross the land, to cross the Jordan and enter into the land together with the rest of the people. But God refuses him. And in verse 26, Vayomer Hashem, God said, Eli to me, Rav lach al tosif daber Eli od b'dvar hazeh. Enough. Don't speak with me anymore about this matter. According to the sages, when you see the word ve'eschanon, that God pleaded, to plead, that Moses pleaded, implies that it wasn't like some passing fancy, or one day he goes, oh God, please do me a favor. Pleading would seem to me to be an ongoing statement, and therefore it's understood by the rabbis that Moses prayed many, many prayers in order to be allowed to enter the land. In fact, the Medrash says that Moses prayed 515 prayers, which is the numerical equivalent of the word Ve'eschanan. That he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And God said, don't pray anymore, enough. It's not happening. In fact, right afterwards, and it could be that in order for us to really understand this week's parsha, we're going to have to do a couple of things. At first, we're going to have a greater insight and understanding into the dynamics of prayer and how prayer works, and to understand why Moshe was able to or not able to. Was he successful? Was he not successful? A little foreshadowing on my part. And ultimately, to understand what was really the damage involved that Moses had to try to fix. And that will, I think, lead us to really have a very proper understanding of the entire parsha. As far as the question, was Moses answered or not, there is an approach in the Talmud that he was answered, that his prayers did have an effect, which is interesting because it sounds from the simple reading of the text that it didn't have an effect. Passage in Brachot, page 32, says, Rabbi Lezer taught, prayer is greater than good deeds, for there's no one greater in deeds than Moses, our teacher. Nonetheless, Moses was only answered as a result of his prayer, for it says, let it suffice me, speak no more to me on this matter. Don't speak any more about it, stop praying. And right afterwards says, go up on top of the mountain. This passage of the Talmud seems to understand that Moses' prayers did not help, but God then looked at his deeds and said, okay, why don't you come up to the mountain? So from this, again, if I'm not being clear, it sounds as if the prayers worked, although not in the manner that Moses would have liked them to work. Let's go back a second. Very simple. What did Moses want to happen? Here we are. Let's get the context again. The Jews have been in the desert for 40 years. 40 years have come to an end. They're parked right across the Jordan River, ready to enter the land. Moses has been told that he cannot enter the land. In fact, not just Moses, a whole generation of people that left Egypt have died in the desert. A new generation has grown up. This new generation will cross the Jordan together with a new leader, with Joshua. Moses will die. Moses will remain on the other side of the Jordan. According to the Talmud and certain mystical sources, Moses has to remain on the other side of the Jordan. Aside from anything else I'm going to say today, he had to remain there to be with his people. Each generation has a leader. The generation of Moses died in the desert. Moses remains with his generation. They died, he stays with them. In the future, in the eschatological age, the resurrection of the dead, Moses comes back to life. Moses will then lead his generation into the land of Israel. Okay? That's certainly a more mystical approach. According to the Talmud, the passage we just read, Moses was frustrated in his wish to cross the Jordan to enter into Israel. On the other hand, God did make a concession. The concession is, go up to the mountain, you can't cross, take a look at the land and see the land. So the Talmud wants to say that Moses' prayer was answered. Now this, by the way, is somewhat confusing for us, or if not confusing, then disappointing. Because again, let's start from the beginning. A person prays to God, they really want something, they really need something, and God answers their prayers but doesn't answer what they want. Would you call that answering the prayers or not answering the prayers? See, it's not so simple. And by the way, let's just think for a second together. Would we really want all of our prayers to be answered? Is that a good thing, or is that God's kindness that he doesn't always answer every person's prayers? Can anybody begin to imagine what this world would be like if God answered every person's prayers? That's a very frightening thought. I have a friend, actually. I'm almost afraid to say this. I have a friend whose mother and father got into a fight, and the mother said, drop dead. And he did. He did. He had a heart attack and dropped dead in the middle of a fight. They're from England, by the way. I'm not saying anything. And no, it's a frightening. By the way, this woman has to live with the guilt the rest of her life. She told her husband to drop dead, and she goes, why do you have to listen to me now? He never listened to me before. But this is... No, but think about it for a second. Would we really want to be in a situation that every single prayer that we say, God listens to? So let me say it a little differently, a little sharper. God listens to every single prayer that we say. By the way, I know that people like to say that God is not limited. But that's just a question of semantics. Depends how you make the statement. I would say that God is limited. Listen to me. God is limited that he can't help but be aware of everything that we say and think. God can't help but hear every single prayer we ever say. God doesn't tune out, right? God hears every single prayer you ever say. God listens to every single prayer you ever say. Every single prayer we say has an effect. Now the question is, does it have the effect that we want? Yeah, we think that we know exactly what's good for us. Over here, in this case, Moses prays, the Talmud says, yeah. God listened, God answered, said to him, go up to the mountain. But that's not what Moses was asking for. Moses wanted to cross over into Israel. That God didn't want to let happen. So according to this approach, at least, Moses' prayer did have at least some effect. On the other hand, the Talmud does explain, in a different context, that there are times that prayer works and there are times that prayer doesn't work. And it really poses this question. If you have two people, and if from the outside they seem to be the same, they're both sick, one prays, gets better, the other prays and dies. So it doesn't seem to be equitable. So how does God make this decision? So the Talmud gives us a couple of solutions to it. Why does one get up and the other not? Why does one escape death and the other not? Because one prayed and was answered, the other prayed was not answered. Now that doesn't really answer the question. So Talmud continues, this is Rosh Hashanah, page 18a. Why was one answered, the other not? One prayed with his whole heart and was therefore answered. The other did not pray with his whole heart and was not answered. Which means, according to the first approach of the Talmud, the difference between a prayer being accepted and not being accepted is the intensity of the prayer and is the devotion of the individual who utters the prayer. The person that really, really means it will be able to have more effect than the person who mouths the words. Second approach of the Talmud, Rabbi Lezer ever said, the one man was praying before his final sentence had been pronounced in heaven, and the other after his final sentence had been pronounced. Rabbi Lezer's position is also interesting, but it's different from the first. Both can be praying with absolutely the same intensity and devotion. But in one case, God already gave the judgment. Once the judgment was given in heaven, that's it. Nothing can change it. So according to Rabbi Lezer's position, and again, sounds to be two positions in the Talmud. The first one sounds to say that any time that a person prays, no matter what, if he prays with real devotion, it can have an effect. According to the second approach, Rabbi Lezer seems to say that's only true till God has given over his judgment. There was a medieval work known as the Sefer Chassidim. It has nothing to do with modern-day Chassidim. It was written over 800 years ago by Rabbi Yehuda Chassid. It was actually his last will and testament, which he gave to his children and told his children to follow. It became, in Jewish circles, in religious circles, a book which was not just advice, but a lot of people try to keep it. Some of it would be sort of things that some of you may call downright superstitious, but there's a lot of spiritual statements in the book, how to lead a spiritual life, a life of piety. In the Sefer Chassidim, he uses this passage to explain why Moses couldn't enter into Israel. He said, because God already decreed it. Decision was given, final decision was given, God sat in judgment, Moses, it was decided, couldn't enter into the land, and therefore God says, Moses, you can pray, and you can pray, you can pray, it's not going to do anything anymore, forget about it, give it up. In fact, I found in an obscure rabbinic source, going back to Talmudic times, a book known as Avos Rabbi Nasson, in a manuscript, I found... It's not in the most printed versions. I found that exact statement. When God says, don't pray anymore, it says, what does it mean? The decree has been given, the judgment sealed, nothing more can be said, nothing more could be done. So far, what do we have? Moses on the other side of the Jordan. Moses wants to enter into the land. Moses is praying. Moses, we see, prays 515 times. God says, enough. Nothing's going to happen. Why not? This is somewhat depressing. God says, that's it. So according to this latter approach we see, decision has been given, nothing more can be done. The Zohar, however, understands this idea a little bit differently. Zohar says, most assuredly, God accepts every sinner who turns to him. Such a one is set upon the path of life, and notwithstanding his former stain, everything is put right and restored to its former position. Even when the Holy One has decreed most solemnly against a person, he forgives entirely where there is a perfect repentance. So the Zohar seems to go according to the first opinion of the Talmud. Doesn't make a difference if God has made a decree or not made a decree. This means it goes against Rabbi Lezer's position. It goes according to the first opinion of the Talmud. That no matter what, and this is very clear that it disagrees with the second position, because it says, even if God made a decree, it doesn't make a difference. If a person does this with perfect repentance, it will work. Repentance annuls all decrees and judgments and breaks many an iron chain, and there is nothing that can stand against it. Now, if that's the case, the Zohar's position is true, and let's admit it for a second. I think we find this position much more attractive, that no matter what, there's always chance, there's always hope. No matter how dire a situation is, one can always turn to God to fix it. It is very depressing to learn that no, God may have given the judgment already, and you're just there talking and talking and talking and having no effect whatsoever. The position of the Zohar is that it will always help. If that's the case, then we're left with another problem. Anybody see it? Why does God tell Moses not to pray? If prayer always helps, if real prayer will always help, so let Moses keep on praying. Maybe tell Moses, okay, you're not quite there yet. Turn up the volume a little bit. Turn up the intensity. Make it a little bit more serious. But it doesn't seem to make sense that God would say to Moses, that's it, stop, I've heard enough. It's not going to accomplish anything. By the way, according to at least one of the Midrashim, the Sifri, it writes that Moses didn't stop praying. With regard to Moses, of whom God instructed don't bother speaking to me anymore about this. Moses didn't listen to God. He did not desist from asking for mercy from the Holy One. And other people certainly should never give up and stop praying. And then quotes a verse, even if a sharp blade is on a person's neck, he should not cease to ask for mercy. And this is a legitimate Jewish approach. No matter what situation a person is in, literally it says the knife is on the throat, the neck, you know, it's about to be cut. Life is about to end. Keep on praying. Never give up on praying. Never give up. Never give up hope. So according to this approach, God told Moses not to pray, which again we still have to understand. According to this free will, Moses kept on praying. He didn't listen. But as I said, in order to understand all of this, we need to understand a bit more how prayer works. What are the dynamics of prayer? What does it do? I mean, yesterday, God is really upset with somebody. And today, the guy prays and says, God, you know, please help me. God says, okay. I mean, does God change his mind just like that? God is so fickle. Get up and say, God, King of the universe. And God is up there and says, yes, you know, give high five to the angels. You know, you made his day. And God is all happy now, and therefore God changes his mind. I mean, is that really the situation? That God is just something to be... God could be sweet-talked. Give him some candies, bring him some flowers, whisper sweet nothings in his ear, and there you go. God says, sure, no problem. I was just kidding yesterday. I just got upset, and I'm sorry. And he kisses and make up. I mean, is that really what goes on? I mean, it really, in a sense, diminishes our understanding of God. If God is something which, being that just changes his mind like that. So let's now understand prayer again. Maybe a little bit deeper. If a person gets sick, and by the way, those of you who've been in class all week will appreciate what I'm saying, because it follows what we've been talking about all week. If a person is sick, and he prays to God, and then the person gets better. So what just now happened? Did God change? Did God change his mind?
That
God didn't change his mind at all. What has changed?
Person.
The person's changed. Which means the individual who was suffering from a distancing from God suffers the consequences of being distanced from God, and those consequences at times could be very severe. The person then gets like this message, and this message is this illness. This message is something which is very bad. And this person then is woken up from it and realizes how distant they've become, turns around to God and says, I've become terribly distant from you. I'm sorry I've become so distant. I want to change myself. I want to reinvent myself, recreate myself. I want to fix this relationship. So at this point, God can say, there's no longer a need for the illness. But by the way, if you realize what I'm saying, we talked earlier in the week about why bad things happen to good people. We didn't ask about why good things happen to bad people. Do you realize that only good happening to bad people is a terrible punishment? Because they never get that message. They never wake up. They never fix the relationship. They just sort of float around aimlessly saying, wow, life is great. Sort of like a meaningless existence continues and continues. That's a terrible punishment. The individual who gets some sort of message is able to say, hold it, what has gone on in my life? How do I fix this? Which means God remains stagnant. God does not change. God is infinite and unchanging. Man changes, not God. In fact, this is one of the essences of the whole concept of tshuva. When the people sinned with the golden calf, Moses prayed to God, and according to the Talmud, God taught him this prayer. And he said these 13 attributes of mercy. Anybody know the 13 attributes? First one, Hashem. And second one, Hashem. Keil Racham V'Chanun. Lord, Lord. Or God, God. Then it goes into other names. But why, if there are 13, why are the first two the same? Talmud tells us, I'm God before you sinned. I'm God after you sinned. I haven't changed. See, it's very interesting. If you have a relationship with somebody, you do something bad to them, they seem to change in your perspective. It's like you don't want to admit that you're the one who's done something wrong, and their whole person has become something else in your mind. It's because once the relationship has become hurt or severed, so they've changed. But they didn't change at all. That person could be exactly the same. You've changed. You've affected the relationship. With God, it's even more so. God doesn't change. God is unchanging. God is a constant. And this is the first thing we have to know about tshuva. When I realize that God remains the same all the time, but I'm the one who's changed, so what I have to do is try to work on the relationship. This we see with Adam and Eve, by the way. When Adam and Eve sin and eat from the tree, the next thing that happens is the Spirit of God. What's the Spirit of God? The Shekhinah. You don't know what the word Shekhinah means? The presence of God, the Spirit, the Ruach, the Spirit of God is there in the Garden of Eden still, which means you would think because man sinned, so God left. No, God is still right there. So what does Adam and Eve do? Maybe one of the most pathetic scenes in all of the Bible. What do? They hide. They hide from God. You know what? Maybe I'll talk about this on Tisha B'Av a little more. Do you know what it means to hide? Do you realize what this is like? This is like the two-year-old who's afraid of his parents and hides under his blanket. And is hoping, you know, he did something wrong, runs to his room, hides under his blanket, and thinks because he can't see his parents, they can't see him. That's what Adam and Eve did. They're hiding from God. You can't hide from God. But what's fascinating is the Spirit of God is still there. God is right there even though man sinned. What happens is man gets exiled. Man's sin causes man to want to hide from God, which causes man to be exiled. One of the fascinating, this we'll think about in terms of Tisha B'Av, one of the fascinating ideas about Tisha B'Av is that when man is exiled, God said, okay, I'll come with you. I'll send the Shekhinah is also exiled. And by the way, that's part of what we call Hester Panim. Someone had so much, people had difficulty with Hester Panim yesterday. Hester Panim, when God is hiding because God is now on a road trip. God is in exile because man is in exile. And the whole relationship doesn't change, but realize God himself doesn't change at all. Let's go back a little bit. Now we have, I think, a little bit greater insight and understanding into the idea of prayer. Prayer is about man elevating himself. God is a constant. Man has changed. Prayer is about my making myself a greater person. Rav Shimshon Fuller Hirsch has pointed out, and this is quoted very often, that prayer, mispalel, is a very funny word. The root of it is to judge. Mispalel means self-judgment. Prayer is to go through an aspect of one judging oneself in order to perfect oneself. I'll go a little further even. The whole idea of sacrifices, slaughtering animals, I think the symbolism is very, very simple. Sacrifice the animal within myself. Man is made up of both spirit and physicality. Judaism never had a problem with physicality. But what happens is when we go too much to the extreme, when the physical becomes the whole reason that we're alive, when the physical dominates our essence, we become more and more distanced from God. We develop a dysfunctional relationship with God. At that point, the sacrifice becomes necessary to sacrifice the animal within in order to elevate the spirit in order to fix the relationship. Prayer, which takes the place of the sacrifices, is supposed to do the same thing. As I'm standing in prayer, as I'm involved within a dialogue with the Almighty, and you know, if you think about that, it's just such an amazing statement. And we take it for granted all the time. To realize that God, again, I don't want to overstate this, God has no, I don't want to say no choice, God listens to every prayer. God is aware of everything that we say. You can have God's full attention. You know, what some business people would do to have 5 minutes with a top executive to give them their idea, you know, to throw out and make a pitch on their business idea. What some people would give, you know, to have 5 minutes with a sports hero or with somebody from the movies or any type of a person that they greatly respect. To realize that we can have God's full and utmost attention any time that we choose to is an overwhelming statement. We can be involved, and I'm going to use the word dialogue, not monologue. We can be involved in a dialogue with God by virtue of our being able to pray. The dialogue consists of when we pray, we speak to God, and when we learn, we listen to God. That's the dialogue which goes on. We're able to do this. This is accessible to us. When a person prays, therefore, they should be making themselves on a, bringing themselves up to higher and higher levels. Now, all that said, let's go back to Moshe. Moshe is told, don't pray anymore. Rashi makes a fascinating statement. Rashi says, don't pray because you've already reached the highest level that you need to reach. Which means for most of us to pray, it's because we need to get to a higher level. God says to Moshe, no, stop praying. Don't do it anymore. There's no higher level you can get to. Moshe has achieved the pinnacle in terms of Jewish experience. But we're still stuck with this point. So then why didn't God change the decree? If Moshe reached such a high level, so then what went wrong? Why was it that Moshe wasn't able to fix this particular problem?
You say God didn't change his decree just because he can change his decree to what Moses wants it. He could turn around and say, he didn't at first turn around and tell us God will answer, but then after Moses prayed, he turned around and said,
so I said there is an approach that at least God did respond somewhat. The Zohar says, don't pray any more to me about this. Rabbi Chiya said, God said to Moshe, it's enough that you've been united with the Shekhinah, you can advance no further. Which means, Moshe, you are on the highest spiritual level that one can get to. Normally, prayer is an expression of fixing something which has gone wrong, of the man who's become alienated from God, or alienated from himself, alienated from the Spirit within himself. So over here the Zohar says, clearly, Moshe, don't pray anymore. You have already reached the highest level. You are completely united with the Shekhinah. Now, it's this comment that, for me at least, opened up the rest of the parsha. I have to give you a little bit of an introduction, and then I think we can all understand it together. The Sforno, and I don't know if you've ever studied Sforno, it's even translated into English. The Sforno is one of my favorite commentaries. The only problem with the Sforno is he sometimes speaks in very terse language. One line in the Sforno, I have a very easy time of giving a whole hour lecture. It's a commentary which is extremely, extremely pregnant with meaning. He was a philosopher, rabbi, physician, who lived in Italy in the 16th century. And he makes the following comment. When Moshe says that he can't go to Israel, he says to the people, because God was angry with me because of you. The Sforno explains, for I desire to keep you here in Israel so that you would never be exiled forever. But God already lifted up his arm to disperse you among the nations. What the Sforno did for us is he completely changed the focus of the whole parsha. Did you see that? Discussion is not Moshe. Discussion is the people. The decree has already been given. Which decree has been given? Decree has already been given that the people are going to go into exile. What are you talking about, the people are going to go into exile? They didn't go into the land yet. It's already been decided that the first temple is going to be destroyed. But how can you say the first temple is going to be destroyed? It's not built yet. They didn't do anything wrong yet. Does this make any sense? So let me explain. Again, I told you, one line in this Sforno needs to be understood and explained. When was it decreed that the people are going to go into exile? When did this happen?
The golden calf.
In fact, why was the first temple destroyed? One of the reasons was because of idolatry. What created the spiritual power for idolatry to enter into the Jewish community? Well, yeah. When was it when the Jews first worshipped idolatry? The golden calf. At the foot of the mountain, the Jews are worshiping a golden calf. That creates the spiritual potential for idolatry to come back again in the Jewish community. Again, Jewish history, and I've said this time and time again, Jewish history is so different from other world histories. It's not based upon this event led to that event in terms of normal analysis of history. It is that something that happened 500 years ago could create a spiritual power which reverberates and comes back again at a later point in history. The Jews who worship the golden calf at that particular moment, at that particular time, that creates a possibility, a probability. It creates a situation where the Jews will worship idolatry. Decrees already given. In fact, the Talmud says it very clearly. Not the golden calf, but something else. What happened at the exact same time as the golden calf? It could be that to make a picture of this, you need a really widescreen canvas. What?
Right.
Exactly. The Jews are down there below in the camp, you know, having a great party, singing, dancing, celebrating, and other things. Moses is coming down the mountain, seeing this, and realizing the incongruence of the people celebrating involves so much, not just in the physical, but in the pagan experience, and Moses has the tablets of God in his hands. Moses breaks them. He breaks them. He says, by the way, I once heard a wonderful explanation for the Meshech Chachma, why he broke those tablets. He said, I taught this a while ago, if the Jews are capable of worshipping a golden calf, which they made themselves, they'll end up worshipping the tablets themselves. Jews can turn anything into idolatry, even the tablets coming down from God. So therefore he breaks them. Why does he break them? So that they won't be able to worship that also. It's interesting. When he goes up the second time, the tablets are not written by God the second time. The second time they're written by Moses. God says to Moses, now you write them this time. God seems to agree with him. That's the Meshech Chachma's point. He agrees with him. You're right. This is something to... Meaning God wants to give us something so spiritual, we are incapable of taking it. Which means, but didn't God know that the first time? Of course God knew that the first time. The Talmud says that the second that the tablets were broken, at that point it was decreed the Jews are going to go into exile. Had the tablets never been broken, they would not have been able to go into exile. But realize then, it's two sides of one coin. It's not just the tablets, it's the golden calf. The golden calf causes the breaking of the tablets. The golden calf causes the possibility of going into exile. Why? Because the golden calf is what causes the people to be involved in a pagan ritual, to be involved in idolatry. Now, idolatry would be part of this people, which means they're not going to stay in the land forever, ever. Now, there's another side to this coin. I don't know how many sides we have to it, but it's more complex. Rabbis tell us that had Moses gone into the land of Israel, the temple never would have been destroyed. Moses would have been Mashiach, correct. Has Moses gone into Israel? By the way, let me just ask you a question. Anybody know how long it took from the entry of Joshua into Israel till they built the temple? What would you think? If you don't know anything, how long should it take? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25? How long did it take?
400 years.
Over 400 years it took, correct. Over 400 years before they built it. If Moses entered the land, how long would it have taken? I'm not blaming Joshua. How long? If Moses went in, how long do you think it would have taken?
5 months.
Yeah, Moses, it happened. But it's more than that, not just the time. It's the spiritual infrastructure to that building. Moses would have built it in a way it never would have been destroyed. And that's what it means, that if Moses entered into the land, the temple never would have been destroyed, it would have lasted forever, Moses would have been the Messiah. But the decree, listen to the Sforno's words. God, Moses said, I prayed to God on your sakes that you should, listen, I'll read it again. But God was angry with me for your sakes, for I desired to keep you in Israel so that you would never be exiled forever. But he, God, already lifted up his arm to disperse you among the nations. Which means, why can't Moses go into the land? Is it anything to do with Moses?
No,
it's the people. Once you understand this, you understand why God says to Moses, don't pray anymore. It's not about you. It's not about Moses. Moses, Rashi is saying, you've already reached the highest level. The Zohar says, Moses, you're already one with the Shekhinah. There's nothing else for Moses to reach. There's nothing else for Moses to do. God says, your prayers, not that your prayers will not be answered. Your prayers cannot be answered based upon understanding the relationship. Because it's not Moses who's become distanced from God. It's the people who are distanced from God. It's Moses is one with the Shekhinah. The people, on the other hand, are not. Now, when did this problem take place? At the foot of the mountain. Revelation at Sinai did not happen the way it was supposed to happen. At the revelation at Sinai, God starts to speak and the people back off. The people are afraid. The people are overwhelmed. They say, God, no, you can't speak to us. You're blowing us away. You know, it's interesting, a lot of people, especially modern people, 20th century people who probably some of you are in the room right now, would say, you know, if only God would speak to me, then I would know that this is true. When God did speak to them, these people are so afraid that they said, God, please stop it. That's enough. We can't take this. It's too intense. It's also interesting, the very same people that God spoke to worshiped the golden calf anyway. Does that concern you? Yeah, if only God... Think about this one second. If God speaks to you and says, never eat cheeseburgers again, will you ever eat cheeseburgers again?
You.
He points at you. He says, don't eat a cheeseburger again. Will you do it?
No.
Will it, why? Because God scared you. Right? So if God scared you so much, is there any significance in not eating it? Did you do that out of your free choice? You got scared. Which means if it's not of your free choice anymore, it's meaningless. Which means the only time that religious expression is meaningful is when you have free choice. Which, by the way, is exactly the reason why these people worship the golden calf. Think about this very deeply now. The generation that was able to hear God's words and God say, "Do not, I am the Lord God who took you out of the land of Egypt. Do not worship a graven image." So it's meaningless now. How can anybody not listen to that? So God had to give this generation an incredible desire not to listen to him, to make a golden calf.
Why? Not to lead them to sin, to return to them in equilibrium, to give them freedom of choice again. Else anything which they did would have been meaningless. Which means if God does speak to somebody, then he has to up the ante and make the other side just as palatable, else the person loses the free choice. Free choice is one of the most important things that we have. Without free choice, life loses its meaning. So therefore, for all you people that would just want one little revelation, realize the price of the revelation. The price of the revelation is having something on an equal power pulling you away from whatever that revelation was. This is very disturbing. But that's the way that it has to work. Because what? This isn't easy. I keep telling you this. This isn't easy. No one said it's going to be easy. No one said it's supposed to be easy. But again, it's supposed to be meaningful. So therefore, the people at the mountain, revelation takes place, they get afraid. It's so holy, it's so spiritual, they back off, they get afraid. At that moment, something terrible happened. At that moment already, the possibility of worshipping a golden calf becomes much more real. When they worship this golden calf, already the possibility of worshipping idols in the future is going to be there. The breaking of the luchod, a loss of spirituality in the world. The world was not as elevated as it could be. These people are not going to reign the land forever. Moses is not going to take these people in. So what Moses, therefore, is going to try to do, if he realizes it's the people, not him, so what should Moses try to do? Get them back to the level that they were when they stood by Mount Sinai before the tablets were broken. So now what does Moses do in this parasha? He goes on and he gives a speech and he starts describing what it was like during revelation. He starts to recreate the revelation. What does he do right afterwards? He repeats the Ten Commandments in front of them. What Moshe is trying to do is take them back to that point before they sinned. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, Moshe begins to repeat. Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and your grandsons. The day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people together, I'll not make them hear my words, that I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sounds. You heard the sounds of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tablets of stone. Moshe is trying, verbally now, to take the people back, to re-experience what that former generation had experienced. And then Moshe says the 10 commandments again. Right afterwards, there's one more element that Moshe brings in, and that's the Shema. The question is, what's the Shema doing here? You know, of all of our prayers that we have, the Shema most likely is the most intense. In fact, there's an absolute correlation between the Shema and between the Shechina. Saying the Shema is something which causes the Shechina to come down. We see this in numerous places in the Chumash, if you understand it through the prism of the rabbis. For example, Yosef and Yaakov had not seen each other for, I believe, 22 years. They finally meet one another. It says that they embraced, and he fell on his shoulder, and he cried. It goes switches from the plural to the singular. They embraced, he fell on his shoulder, he cried. Why did it switch? So Rashi explains, again, based on the Medrash, Rashi explains that Yosef cried, Yosef fell on his father's shoulder. So what was Yaakov doing? Hasn't seen his son in 22 years. What is he doing? Said he's saying Shema. Why is he saying Shema? The simple explanation that I have is because he had so much love in his heart at that point. What are the words of Shema? The second line is "V'haftes Hashem Elkecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha b'chol modecha." Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul. He feels so much love towards his son right now. He hasn't felt this way in years. That at that moment he has to focus it towards God and express his love for God as well. There may be another understanding of this. During the whole time that Yosef was away from Yaakov, Yaakov lost his clairvoyance. Yaakov lost his nevuah. Yaakov lost his ability to prophesize. And now, after 22 years, when they embrace, Yaakov's ability to prophesize returns. Yaakov sees Yosef, says the Shema, and at that moment he becomes a prophet again. It's the Shema which brings down the prophecy. It brings down the Shechina. It's something which is worth it. By the way, that's also the second line of Shema, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Vayed, is also a response to the Shechina. Do you know when that was said? The high priest in the temple on Yom Kippur would say the name of God, right? The name of God, the holy name of God. At that moment, all the people there, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Vayed. It's a response to the Shechina, the presence of God. The Talmud says, if one dreams that he's reciting the Shema, he's worthy that the Shechina, the divine presence, should rest upon him. Only his generation is not deserving enough. I know people have all types of dreams and all types of fantasies. The individual who dreams about the Shema is dreaming about the Shechina. That's what I'm saying. There's a direct connection between the Shema and the Shechina. The Maharal explained also, the third parsha of Shema is tzitzis. Tzitzis is made out of white and blue strings. The blue strings, it says, what color is the blue? The Talmud tells us. The blue is the color of the sea. The sea is the color. The sea is the color of the sky. And the sky is the color of the Kisei HaKavod. Which means that this blue strings is a way, it's almost like a ladder, to take you up, to connect to the Shechina. Which means that the third parsha of Shema is this thing, this tzitzis, something which can connect you up to heaven. By the way, the first place that we see any mention of tchelos, of the blue, is when Yaakov, it says Yaakov had his dream in Luz. Luz, we're told, is the place they manufactured tchelos. Which means Yaakov has this dream of this ladder reaching up to heaven, and in that exact place is where they used to make tchelos. Which means Yaakov sees a ladder, but that's the place you manufacture. Future generations of Jews may not have this ladder, this dream of Yaakov, but we can dream about the Shema, or we can wear our tzitzis. And our tzitzis connects us to the commandments. Our commandments is what connects us up to heaven. Which means that Moshe over here, what's he doing? What's his strategy? The first part of the parsha, Moshe is praying. And he says to God, God, please, you know, please, again and again, 515 prayers. God finally says, Moshe, stop praying. There's nothing more for you to fix. There's nothing more for you to change. You've reached the highest level which is imaginable. There's nothing else for you. But there is somebody else that Moshe has to try to fix, and that's the rest of the nation. And that's what the Sforno taught us. Moshe wasn't praying for himself. Moshe isn't an individual. Moshe is a leader of the people. And part of the sad lessons of this parsha is that every generation gets the leadership that they deserve. It's one of these excuses we like to use. If only I had a greater teacher, a greater leader, a greater rabbi, then I would be on a higher level. It's stupidity. Don't we realize we only get the people that we deserve? I'm sorry, you guys are stuck with me right now. That's what you deserve. But don't make that your excuse. Because when you become a greater person, then you become, the generation becomes greater, the generation becomes more deserving. The generation becomes more deserving, that's how it picks up. It's so easy to make the blame, to point the blame in a different direction. Moshe understands that every generation will get a leader they deserve. Moshe understands he's not continuing with this generation. This generation cannot have Moshe with them. This generation will go into exile, and Moshe doesn't want that to happen. So what does Moshe try to do? He tries to pick up the generation. He tries to lift them up. He tries to put their souls on fire and take them to a higher level. How does he do that? He takes them right back to the place and the time where everything went wrong. He takes them back to Mount Sinai. He speaks about Mount Sinai. He repeats the Ten Commandments. He repeats what it was like for the heavens to open up. And he tries to take them right there so that they can all fix this collective stain within the community. And then he teaches them the Shema. He teaches them this wonderful tool to be able to connect to the Shechina, just like Moshe was connected to the Shechina. We know the way the story ends. Moshe doesn't get to go into the land of Israel. But nobody make a mistake into thinking it's because of Moshe's sin, or because of Moshe's failing, because of Moshe's lack. Nothing to do with Moshe. Moshe remains buried on the other side, waiting for the day that he will lead his generation back into the land of Israel. Meanwhile, Moshe did his best to take this generation where he can take them to. Ultimately, they had freedom of choice. They made their own decisions. They took over 400 years to build the temple. That temple became destroyed, and they went off into exile. And as they say, the rest is history. That, if we're correct, will then give us, a proper understanding of what this whole parsha really is about.